good to be back this morning and to be able to speak again. We've been going through a series called Signature, and the whole idea behind this series is to look at the different things that the followers of Jesus today should be known for. And one thing we're going to talk about today to get started is unlikely combinations. A few days ago, I was looking at the internet, and we know that everything on the internet is true. But I really do think this is true. There was this guy who put this unlikely combination together. He put together his love for art and dirty windshields. And what he came up with was this business where he would purposely, a lot of kids do this just to annoy people, but he would purposely go to a dirty back window or a dirty windshield of a car, and he would write, or he would draw with his finger and make these great pictures on the back window of a car that was dirty. An unlikely combination. Many of you might have been in that situation where you have to cook dinner for the family, and it's towards the end of the grocery week, the fridge is empty, the pantry isn't doing much better, and so you have to work very hard to come up with some sort of weird combination of stuff that you can actually put on the table and call a dinner. One of the most unlikely combinations I've ever experienced in my life was this time I was sitting and listening to a sermon that was soon interrupted by swearing. It was a cold Wednesday night in uptown Clifton, uptown Cincinnati, and about 65 college students had gathered together at University Christian Church, which was the church on the corner, and we had gathered together for Focus, which was a campus ministry there. At the time, I was leading music there, and I had got done with what I thought was just this amazing, rocking worship set. And then our campus minister, John, gets up to preach, and I don't remember at all what he was preaching on, but I do remember when he was getting to like the really good stuff of his message, you know, the real meaty part of his message, all of a sudden, he starts getting comments. He gets a running commentary from the back of the room. It's a woman's voice. We all look back. We realize it's a homeless woman. At first, we don't think much of it because in this particular setting, in uptown Cincinnati, it wasn't uncommon for homeless people to even straggle into our campus ministry service. But we had never experienced this situation where this person decides to talk and try to talk over the sermon, and she's giving all sorts of comments about the sermon, and the comments soon turn to critiques. And she's going so much that John can't ignore her, so John starts responding to her. John starts taking breaks from his sermon and responding to her. And her comments get more and more nasty. You know, she's cussing at him, and it's not like the little cuss words that you might mutter under your breath when you hit a bad golf shot. These are like the big cuss words that would earn movies R ratings. This is all happening during a church service. Eventually, John steps down from the stage, goes to the back of the room, and continues his conversation with her in private. And just like that, everything is done. The rest of what we had planned for that night was done. She had single-handedly derailed our whole deal. And of course, no one was going to remember the awesome worship set I led, which I was kind of bummed about. But the way John responded to this woman illustrates the unlikely combination we're going to talk about today. And I'll tell you about his response later. There is an unlikely combination between the poor and the final judgment. An unlikely combination between the poor and the final judgment. And this isn't something I made up. This is something Jesus preached on. He speaks about it in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following. That's what we're going to be looking today. And we're going to be looking at the importance of the poor in the final judgment. And this is an important thing for us to think about as we enter into the midst of the holiday season. Somehow it always sneaks up on us, right? But this is a time of year where people are thinking more and more about goodwill and being charitable. And even right now, our church is in the midst of our Care and Share ministry, where we have three different ways that we're trying to reach out to those in need in our community. We're providing hats and mittens for children at Miami Town Elementary. Many of you have provided food items and money to go towards groceries for families in need. And many of you, if you haven't already, will probably be going out in the next week or two and doing some shopping for some children in need so that they can have Christmas gifts through our Care and Share ministry. It's important for us to consider all this because there is an unlikely combination between the poor and the final judgment. And what we're going to see is that the final judgment is going to yield a surprising result. The final judgment is going to yield a surprising result. Looking at Matthew chapter 25 and following, verse 31 and following, just set up the context for you. Jesus has been preaching to large crowds at the temple and blasting the religious leaders for looking godly on the outside, but having no heart for God on the inside. As he leaves and retreats to the Mount of Olives, he tells his disciples that one day the glorious temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. Jesus had mentioned this fact several times to his disciples before, and so I think they were starting to get a little freaked out and concerned. And we actually see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, that the disciples start to ask Jesus, okay, you're freaking us out with all this gloom and doom. Can you give us some assurance? When the end of the age comes, when is that going to be? When are you going to return? Jesus can't give them an exact date when the world will end. But he does assure them that it's going to end with his glorious return, and that that's going to be a good thing for them. Starting in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. So it's this majestic scene. We see Jesus sitting high on his judgment throne, and the angels of heaven are all behind him, surrounding him. And then he's looking out into this crowd, and this isn't just any crowd. This is a crowd of multitudes. It's multitudes of people, and it's not just the people who love God and worship God. We need to take a little side note, a little side track, if you will, right there, so that we can really understand the spiritual truth. It doesn't say all the believers in God are before him. It doesn't say that there's people from all sorts of different types of faith before him, like Hindus, Muslims, and hip New Age people. It says that the nations will be gathered before him. This means everyone. Like, everyone who has ever lived, ever. Don't buy into the philosophies out there that say all paths lead to God. Or that it's okay for you to believe what you believe. Because everyone believes in a certain type of truth, even if I don't believe in that truth. Don't buy into those philosophies, because when we look at Scripture, we see something very important. We see that every single person that has ever lived, eventually it's going to come time for them to stand in line, to wait, to give an account to Jesus for how they had lived. Every single person, nothing excludes anyone from this. If you have lived the life, you are going to have to come before Jesus and give an account for how you had lived, regardless of what you believe, regardless of what nation you are from. It means we need to take this seriously. We see also from this passage that there's going to be this great separation, that Jesus is going to separate people two ways. There's going to be the sheep and the goats. And what's very clear about this is that you're not going to want to be a goat on the judgment day. You're not going to want to be a goat on the final judgment. Here's why you want to be a sheep. In verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I love this verse. We need to understand two things from it. The first thing we need to understand is that God has been working on heaven for a very long time. God has been working on heaven for a very long time. He's been working on it since the creation of the world. And contrary to popular belief, where people say, hey, I'd rather be in hell because that's where all the fun people go, I'm sorry, heaven's going to be a pretty stinking cool place because God has been working on it since the beginning of time. And second, look at who heaven has been prepared for. Heaven has been prepared for us. God clearly doesn't want to condemn us, but to spend eternity with us in heaven. And he's been working on that, and he's been preparing for that since the beginning of time. In fact, we scoot over to verse 41, we can see who hell was prepared for. Jesus says in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, oftentimes we think about heaven as a place that's reserved for bad people. That God was thinking, oh, I'm just going to send all the bad people to this terrible place. No, God designed hell for Satan and his demons. God designed hell as a place of torment for the most evil of evil. And so if we look at the Bible in its entire context and the way God feels about us as his creations, then what that tells me is that when you choose not to follow God, he's pretty offended. He's so offended that he would send you to this place that he designed for the most evil of evil creatures. That's where the goats end up. You don't want to be a goat. While the goats will endure eternal punishment in hell, the sheep will enjoy eternity in heaven by God's side forever. But probably the most surprising thing is how Jesus will determine whether someone is a sheep or a goat. Jesus says in verse 34, if we go back to verse 34, we already read it, but we'll get the context. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. This surprises the righteous. They can't figure out why in the world, or they can't figure out where in the world they had seen Jesus in this type of need. And so they asked Jesus, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And then Jesus explains in verse 40, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. I especially like how Eugene Peterson translates this verse in the Message. There it reads, whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it for me. And who is often overlooked and ignored in our society? It's the poor. We rather ignore them and overlook them because we judge them. We say, they got themselves into that mess. It's not my responsibility to get them out of it. Or maybe we hesitate to help them because we're afraid we're going to be taken. We start to think that all poor people are like those panhandlers on the corner, taking advantage of people's pity and actually making a living off of that. We don't want to be bothered. We rationalize their needs will become too burdensome and time-consuming, and I am an important person. My job is important. My family is important. I just don't have the time for it. Whatever the reason may be that we overlook and ignore them, we know that they're right here in our community. Some of them might be in apartment complexes, maybe even right across the street from the church. Some of them might actually live in your subdivision. Some might even attend this church regularly, and we just don't think too much of it because they're so consumed with the riches they've received in God that they don't make a big deal out of it. Whatever the case may be, our community has people who, as Jesus says, are dying to be fed, are shivering and need to be clothed, are sick and need medical attention that they can't afford, and that's happening now more than ever, are lonely, feeling like their own home is a prison. Jesus will judge us. If we look at this in its purest form, Jesus will judge us based on how we've reached out to the poor. So this passage presents two questions that we're going to try and answer. The first is, why does God command us to help the poor? And secondly, why is this a basis for his final judgment? Why does God command us to help the poor? We've already mentioned several ways that we rationalize not helping the poor, so let's talk about why we should help the poor. Number one, God has a heart for the poor. God has a heart for the poor. And as Jesus was getting ready to start his earthly ministry, he makes a stop at his hometown. So he's now hanging out and in front of people who knew him from the time he was very little. But Jesus has grown up, and Jesus is about to do something that would freak people out. As the routine would go, he is attending the service at the synagogue, and he's asked to come up and read. And when he's asked to come up and read, he's handed a scroll, and it takes no time. You saw me taking some time to even flip to a verse that I had bookmarked. He rolls the scroll right open, immediately in the middle of the book of Isaiah, and he pulls out this verse. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's this powerful prophecy about a promised Messiah that is supposed to be coming anytime. And all the people in the room know this. And all the people in the room would have been familiar with this passage. So Jesus immediately has their attention. Their eyes are fixed on him. And I imagine the whole room just yields goosebumps as he says what he says next. Jesus then looks up from the scroll and says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence. As Jesus starts his earthly ministry, he is proclaiming to those that were closest to him, those who had seen him growing up, he is saying, today is the day that that promised person comes. And what is that promised person going to do? He is going to come to preach good news to the poor. This is the precedent Jesus sets for his ministry. Good news for the poor. And we know that Jesus loved the poor in his earthly ministry. Jesus changed the lives of so many poor people with his healings. We often forget that when Jesus healed people, it wasn't just a sign that showed that he was of God. It was something that would give this person with an ailment a new opportunity to go out and to work and make a living for themselves so that they didn't have to beg anymore. Sometimes Jesus even used acts of faith of poor people to teach those who thought they had it all together. Like the poor woman who gives everything she has at the temple. Jesus loved and came for the poor. God has a heart for the poor, so we should help them. Secondly, we should help the poor because it shows that we believe John 3:17, that Jesus came to be compassionate and not condemn. Many of us know John 3:16. We've memorized it probably from a time that we were little, really little. We could probably say that together kind of in our own way. I know it in like several different translations, so I paraphrase it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. But we need to remember what Jesus said after that. in John 3:17, where he continues on and says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus came for everyone, rich or poor, and he came to give salvation to everyone, rich or poor. In context of helping the poor, this makes me think of Proverbs 22:2, which says, "Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." According to Genesis 1:27, all human beings, no matter race or color or even economic status, have been created by God in the image of God. This tells us that every life is valuable. Every human life is valuable, regardless of how well-to-do your family is or regardless of how little your family has. Every family is valuable. Every person is valuable. Every person is a custom creation of God. And we know this because Jesus talked about this. Jesus taught on this in Matthew chapter 10, where he's telling his followers to look at the sparrows, just the little birds in the sky that people don't think a whole lot about. He says, "Look, if one of those sparrows fall from the sky, my Father is aware of it. He knows about it. He's concerned about it. So how much more then is my Father concerned about you when you fall? Because my Father values you, every one of you. He cares that much about a sparrow. Imagine how much he cares about us." Third reason we should help the poor. The poor are oftentimes closer to God because they understand the need to rely on God rather than themselves. Poor people have this interesting way of relying on God rather than themselves. I might have shared this story with you before, but it's kind of a fun illustration. It reminds me of the time I was living in Virginia, and my son Carter was 3 years old, and I was coming home from work, and we lived at the end of a cul-de-sac. So if a car is driving down our road, it's heading straight towards our yard. So I drive home from work this day, I'm pulling in the driveway, and Carter is sitting in the front yard playing with a newfound friend. It's this 8 to 10 year old girl. The first thought that goes through my mind is, it's way too early to be dealing with this love life dating stuff. I pull up in the driveway, I get out of the car, and I say, "Hey Carter, how you doing?" He says, "Daddy, go inside." "Daddy, go inside. I don't need you." He was busy. So I let him carry on with his business with this older woman. And all of a sudden, we hear the loud sound of a UPS truck coming down our road. And about a second later, Carter gets up and he makes a beeline for me, scared to death of this loud noise in this truck that was headed straight towards him where he was sitting. In that moment, Carter was reminded of how dependent he was on his parents. He realized his dependence. Many times for those of us who do pretty well, who can make ends meet, we sometimes forget that we don't get those financial blessings on our own. God is still in control of everything. And yes, there is a difference between being responsible with your money and not being responsible with your money. There's a difference between working hard and being lazy. But at the end of the day, God is in control. And we have to understand that we can't always choose to do things on our own. We have to understand that everything that we have comes from God. And we need to be dependent on God. Not the financial securities we've brought up. We need to be dependent on God. And many of us know this, that poor people understand this. Good-hearted poor people understand this. They don't have a bank account to rely on. They don't have a good job to rely on. They have God to rely on, which at the end of the day shouldn't be any different for anyone else. Another reason we should help the poor is it helps us live life to the full, the life Jesus offers in John 10:10 by finding fulfillment and purpose in helping others. Think about this. God has the power to handle all these social issues, right? God could change things in an instant. He can make this world a better place in an instant. But he commissions us to do the work. In other words, he has given us a great opportunity to be blessed. In fact, the blessings we can receive from helping the poor are so powerful that some psychiatrists say that helping those in need is actually a cure for depression. Dr. Carl Menninger used to say frequently that if you knew someone heading for a nervous breakdown, you should tell him to head straight to his front door, turn the knob, cross the tracks, and find somebody who needs him. Only in looking past himself and his troubles can he find wholeness. This is because when we follow any of Jesus' commands or teachings, we're not just able to experience life, but an abundant life that he offers us. He says in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And I believe many times the way the thief, Satan, tries to steal from us and tries to destroy us is by getting us focused on ourselves and the securities we've brought up rather than depending on the abundant life that God gives us. When Satan has this ability to get us focused on things in life that are more about us than helping other people, when Satan gets us to ignore the needs that are right outside our back door, he is stealing the abundant life from us that God desires for us to live. Lastly, we should help the poor because it gives the unsaved a solid reason to believe. It gives the unsaved a solid reason to believe. In this series, we have been dealing with this image issue that Christians have in America, and we do have that. I don't like that we have that, but we do. Christians have an image issue. When the world talks about Christians, they are thinking about those people that choose to condemn people of an alternative lifestyle, or those people that are intolerant of women who have to choose, or those people that try to impede on my freedom with their moral views. I wish they'd be thinking more about the beautiful things about our faith. They aren't thinking about how we are rescuers because Jesus rescued us. They aren't thinking about how we are reconcilers of broken relationships because Jesus reconciled his broken relationship with us. And they're not always thinking about how we're friends of the poor because Jesus was a friend of the poor. What if that was one of our signature traits? That we, the followers of Christ, were friends of the poor, friends of those in need. In his awesome book, Crazy Love, Francis Chan makes this interesting statement. He says, the question shouldn't be, why does God allow so many people to die in poverty? The question should be, why aren't God's people doing anything about it? In other words, our actions, our good deeds, should be one of the most convincing evidences for God and should lead people to God. So it's pretty clear that we need to be giving to the poor, but does it still sound strange that God would base his judgment of our lives on how we treated the poor? Why does God use this as a basis for his final judgment? There's a lot of misconceptions out there about what saves us. I just need to not break any of the major commandments. You know, I just need to make sure I don't kill anyone or I don't covet my neighbor's wife and I'm good. Or I just need to occupy a pew in Sunday worship every Sunday for the rest of my life and I'm good. Or I just need to be baptized. I can live life after that however I want, but I just need to get baptized so I can have that free ticket into heaven. Or I just need to never miss Bible school. I just need to memorize a few key scriptures and God will let me into heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand this today. We need to understand this. We need to see it. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that your salvation will be based on how often you attend church or how well you know or you can quote Scripture. I mean, in James 2:19, it says this, and it freaks me out. It says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. To simply know the Bible and to simply be around places where the Bible is taught, there are good things, and you need to be doing this, and you need to be doing it regularly. But the purpose of that is so that we can go out and live it. The purpose of that is so that we can go out and be God's light in this world that is dark, in this world that is being destroyed, in this world that is going down the tube. We need to go out and be the rescuers. You see, you can memorize Scripture and articulate the right answers, just as James points out, without ever loving God. We can know stuff without ever truly loving God. So helping the poor, helping the forgotten, the overlooked and the ignored in society, that is a true sign that we've taken what God has given to us in his message and we've used it to build his kingdom here on earth. That's why this is so important. When we care about the poor, that means we care about not just ourselves. We care about loving our neighbor. It is one of the truest signs that we've learned how to not focus on ourselves and focus on others. And here's the thing, anybody can love. This is a job that anybody can do. Just showing love to one person or one type of person isn't enough evidence that God's love lives in you. Jesus teaches in Luke 6:32 through 36, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Proof of God's living in you is found when it overflows to the overlooked and the ignored people in the world. The ones that the world isn't always too concerned about loving. So the final question is God's love flowing out of you? Is God's love flowing out of you? We oftentimes grumble about, you know, how many young people are brought up in church and then they seem to not care about church or their faith when they get older. Check out a statement in this article about a book called Almost Christian by Kenda Dean. When asked what parents can do to instill a lifelong faith in their children, Dean responded, get radical. She says, parents who perform one act of radical faith in front of their children convey more than a multitude of sermons and mission trips. Think about that. The author Francis Chan that I quoted, he talks about how he did something really crazy. He realized the heart that God had for the poor, and he'd been praying about how he wanted to do more for the poor. And this man has a big family, okay? He has a wife and 5 kids. He decides to downsize his house so he had less of a mortgage payment, so he could use that money instead to help those that were in need in his community. He takes his already big family and downsizes to a smaller house so that he can have more expendable income to help people in need. Besides the frustration of the siblings having to be in closer quarters with each other, when it's all said and done, think about the impact that act of faith would have on his kids. Is God's love flowing out of you? Going back to my story at the beginning, remember the homeless woman who derailed the whole deal? Well, we had planned kind of a extra time of hanging out and fellowship that night, and we were planning on ordering pizzas. She didn't derail that. We still managed to get the pizza, because what's really important in church is eating together. We do that a lot. And so we managed to get the pizzas, and we kind of carried on with things. No one's, you know, everyone's talking about this, because that, you know, the situation was just crazy. But as I was getting ready to leave, and I'm making my way towards the door, I see the thing that I'll never forget. John is there in the foyer of the church, and 50 minutes after the fact, he is still talking to this homeless lady. This homeless lady doesn't make any sense. She's still swearing up a storm. She's still being incredibly critical of John and not really understanding what John is trying to say. But they're sharing pizza together, and they're talking. And she eventually asks him, "Why do you do this? Why are you so involved in this stuff?" And John responds, "I love God. I am here because I love God. I do this because I love God." As if to say, "I'm giving you the time of day because I love God. I care about you because I love God. I don't care that you derailed my sermon. I don't care that you derailed our service. I don't care how much of a frustration you've been. I'm giving you the time of day because I love God." So is God's love flowing out of you? That's what we're going to reflect on right now. We can get to that last slide. Is your love for God overflowing in such a way that it has prompted you to help the poor? Is God's love overflowing in such a way that it has prompted you to help the poor? Let's spend just a moment reflecting on that, and then I'll share a scripture with you. Second Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus willingly gave up his wealth for us, so that we might become rich in the salvation that only he could offer us. So when we as a church decide to go out and love the poor, we aren't just helping people. We are reflecting the story that has changed our lives, that Jesus disregarded his wealth and became poor for us so that we might have life. May we go out and reflect that story. We're going to enter into a time of invitation right now. The musicians will come forward. And this is an opportunity, number one. If you've never accepted that truth that Jesus came to give you life, and you want to show your acceptance of that through baptism, now is the time to come forward and say you want that in your life. This is also a time, if you need prayer, come forward and we will pray for you. You can either kneel at the altar and the congregation will simply know that you have a prayer need, or if you sit in the pew, it'll be a sign that someone needs to come up and pray for you.